I want you to open your Bible with me to 2 Samuel. Chapter 18. I want to warn you that it's almost 12, so we're not ending at 12. Of course, we never do. If you have a Mother's Day lunch reservation, you better get up and go. Return to the narrative portion of 2 Samuel. We've been in this book now for some time. Studying the latter half of David's life, we took a break a few weeks to study Psalm 23, which I believe David wrote during this very tumultuous period of his life when Absalom, his son, rebelled against him. And I'm going to open in prayer. I want to encourage you, you have an outline in your bulletin that you can use to follow along, and I want to encourage you to use that. But let me open us in prayer and ask God to direct us and give us insight and be able to see. Father, we do come before you. We are grateful for your immense, immense goodness to us in Christ. Oh, we thank you, Father, for the great love you poured out on us through Jesus, your Son. In Christ Jesus, we praise you for your sacrifice on the cross for sinners like us, how you willingly laid down your life so that we could have new life. We thank you, Christ Jesus, for your work in us through the Holy Spirit who conforms us to your image. And I pray, Lord, as we open the book of 2 Samuel today, that your Spirit would be at work in us to illumine the passage, that he would teach us today, Father. Give us open hearts, open eyes, open ears, that your truth would penetrate and do what it is designed to do, and that is to change us and to conform us to Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for myself, you would give me freedom to preach and strengthen my words and my mind and my voice to proclaim your truth. And as a congregation, give us listening ears. We commit ourselves to you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen. It was 1991, and a judge fined brothers Gino and Russell Capozzelio, I apologize for murdering this Italian name, owners of a Bridgeport, Connecticut wrecking company. The judge fined them nearly $900,000 for operating an illegal dump on their property. In 1986, on the empty lots surrounding these brothers' facility, the brothers began dumping construction debris. Eventually, the mound of rubble and muck covered 2 acres and reached a height of 35 feet. That's equivalent to a 3-story building, approximately. The state ordered them to clean it up, but the brothers claimed there was no place to dump it legally in Bridgeport. They could not afford to have it hauled away. Just the year before, they had spent $330,000 to try to haul some of it away, but barely made a dent in the massive pile accumulating around their offices. According to Gino, it was never supposed to get this high. To which we add, you think? I think that's a great illustration and a great picture of the way you and I often deal with sin in our lives. And the way we deal with sin in our lives quite often is that we don't deal with sin in our lives. We don't clear it out of our lives for the garbage that it is. Like the Capozzelio brothers, we deal with sin in a way that barely dents the pile. We allow lust to go unchecked. We tell ourselves, for Pete's sakes, it's what men do. We allow anger and temper to fester and rot. Hey, that's just the way I am. We allow anxiety and fear to accumulate in our lives. We allow issues of control and manipulation to pile up until we're out of control. And I think that's often the way it is. As followers of Christ, we deal with sin. We don't take out the trash. We let it accumulate into a 3-story pile of junk. Instead of confessing sin and turning away from it in repentance, like Babylon in the book of Revelation, our sins are heaped high as heaven. Heart, friend, because David had trouble with the same thing. More than once in the book of 2 Samuel, we've seen that David's thinking has been pretty fuzzy when it comes to sin. And it's pretty fuzzy again today. Again this morning, we're going to see he's not thinking clearly. And from this passage, we want to look at David and Joab and others And we want to ask ourselves, how should we deal with sin? Instead of allowing sin to accumulate and pile up, what should we do about it? Instead of letting it pile up like garbage three stories high, what course of action should we take to deal with our sin? And I believe in our story this morning, there are three ways that we should deal with sin. You see these on your bulletin. The first, we need to treat sin for what it is. Second, we're going to see that we need to name sin for what it is. And then finally, we want to hate sin for what it is. Yes, in church, we're actually going to learn how to hate this morning. So let's look at the first way we should deal with our sin, treating it for what it is. And in this first section here, there are two ways to treat sin. We want to talk firstly about treating sin for what it is. And here we want to see there's two ways to treat sin in this passage ahead of us. First is David's gentle treatment of sin. We'll begin reading with me at verse 1. Then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And David sent out the army, one-third under the command of Joab, one-third under the command of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and one-third under the command of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the men, I myself will also go out with you. But the men said, you shall not go out. For if we flee, they will not care about us. If half of us die, they will not care about us. But you are worth 10,000 of us. Therefore, it is better that you send us help from the city. The king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood at the side of the gate while all the army marched out by hundreds and by thousands. Here, what we see here is David assembling a significant force to fight his son Absalom and the armies of Israel. Probably 3,000 troops with Joab, Abishai, and Ittai in charge of each one of those large groups, battalions or whatever you want to call them. And recall what we've been through. Remember that David, his son Absalom, has led a rebellion, a revolt against him. JT, have you found my slides, by the way? Good. If you put the first one up. He fled from the city of Jerusalem. And the last few weeks, we found him up in the city of Mahanaim. Fled from Jerusalem following this brown line up to the city. This is the former capital of the northern kingdoms, of the kingdoms of Israel back in the days of Saul. Saul's son, that was his capital for a time. Absalom followed with the army of Israel. Tens of thousands of Israeli soldiers hunting down David. And they come up and they camp just to the north. Here is David somewhere near Mahanaim. And Absalom and his troops are encamped near the forest of Ephraim, somewhere up in that vicinity. And in our passage this morning, they're preparing for battle. Finally, it is the showdown between these two. And then David expresses his plea to go out into battle himself. He says in verse 2, I myself will also go out. But his men are having nothing to do with that. They say, in a sense, David, you're worth more than all of us put together. You stay back here in the city. The enemy will certainly focus their attention on you if you go out. Something similar happened in, I think it's the Battle of the Wilderness. Robert E. Lee was prepared to mount his troops to go lead a counterattack against federal forces. And when his men saw Lee preparing to lead the counterattack, they all began to chant, Lee to the rear! Lee to the rear! And that's a similar thing to what's happening this morning. But now notice David's request in verse 5. And the king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders about Absalom. The word gently means to act mercifully or kindly in a potentially violent situation. David is putting 3,000 of his men in harm's way, yet he's asking them to spare the life of the man who instigated this whole episode. This was not the military thing to do. He abandons military common sense for the sake of his feelings toward Absalom. He's asking his men to lay down their lives for him but also ask that Absalom, the cause of this evil, to be spared. It's not the military thing to do. Furthermore, it's not the biblical thing to do. The book of Deuteronomy, quite clear on how to deal with a rebellious son. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 21. Listen as I read what God's law said should be done to a rebellious son. It says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son, we all would agree that Absalom qualifies, who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. So there's indication that it's an adult son. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. The word of God adds, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. Makes you think twice about talking back to mom and dad, doesn't it? You should not. But again, for the sake of fatherly affection, David asks his men to deal gently with Absalom in spite of his treachery. And this is what one commentator said, put it brilliantly. David was one degree removed from reality if he imagined that he could have saved both the throne and the life of his son. I think that's a very good description, that David is one degree removed from reality. It sounds like David has made Absalom the center of the universe. And mom and dad, how careful we need to be as parents that we don't do the same thing. We cannot let our feelings for our children affect our attitude toward their sin. We can't let our feelings for anybody affect our attitude toward their sin. So this is the gentle treatment. This is the first way to treat sin. It's David's gentle treatment, but let's go on to the second way to treat sin, and that is Joab's radical treatment of sin. We see first the defeat of the army here in verse 6. The word of God says, so the army went out into the field against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. And the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. Again, the forest of Ephraim, if you put our map back up there, JT, right here, apparently quite a thicket. It was the ground was very even, the terrain was very dangerous. And by David picking that spot to fight, it meant that Absalom's regular army would have had to divide. There's no way they could have maintained their full field strength. It was a huge advantage to David's army, who were used to guerrilla warfare, who were used to fighting in a way similar to that. Absalom's army, no matter how large, and it was huge, Absalom's army would have been no match for David's seasoned warriors. Remember, several of them are his mighty men. And they are soundly defeated. Routed would be a better word. Verse 7 says, the men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David. The loss there was great on that day. 20,000 men. That is catastrophic. Well, the army's defeated. Then we see the death of Absalom here in verse 9. It says, and Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Let me stop and say there's nothing coincidental about this. This is not, oh, by the way, they ran into each other. This is the sovereign hand of God at work to put Absalom here. If you think back to chapter 17, a verse from chapter 17 governs this whole episode. If you look across the page to chapter 17, verse 14, let me remind you of God's purpose in this. It says in 17:14, and Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Listen, for the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. That's why Absalom stumbles into the ranks of David's men. It's because it was God's intention to cause him harm. And it says in verse 9, continuing, this is amazing. Absalom was riding on his mule. That was a regal animal at the time. It's not as though he's riding a rental. That was a royal animal. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak, and his head caught fast in the oak. And by his head, it's a figure of speech. It means, of course, the hair of his head. If you'll think back with me to previous verses of Absalom's fine locks of hair, let me remind you. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's 5 pounds of hair. This guy has got hair like nobody's business. Certainly like not many of any of us older men in the congregation have hair. And the word it uses to describe the oak is the same word used in the Hebrew Bible to describe mesh. It was a tangled great oak, maybe like a post oak or a live oak or something, but riding through, his hair flapping in the breeze, if you will, gets stuck in the tree, suspended, it says, between heaven and earth, while the mule under him rode on. And then watch verse 10 now as this develops. And a certain man saw it and told Joab, "Behold, I saw Absalom hanging in an oak." Joab said to the man who told him, "What? You saw him? Why then did you not strike him there to the ground? I would have been glad to give you 10 pieces of silver and a belt." That means a promotion. But the man said to Joab, "Even if I felt in my hand the weight of 1,000 pieces of silver, I would not reach out my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you and Abishai and Ittai, for my sake, protect the young man Absalom. On the other hand, if I dealt treacherously against his life and there's nothing hidden from the king, then you yourself would have stood aloof. You would have thrown me under the bus." Joab said, "I will not waste time like this with you." And he took 3 javelins in his hand and thrust him into the heart of Absalom while he was still alive in the oak. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Now, we've seen before that Joab is a violent man. And we have seen him ruthlessly take revenge. If you think back to Abner, earlier in the book, the way he brutally murdered Abner. But in this case, Joab had no other alternative but to kill Absalom. Sometimes we're not sure where Joab falls. He seems to be wicked, and then he does things that are good. And the narrator of this book is very unclear sometimes. It's very enigmatic. He's a mystery many times. But in this case, the narrator is falling down on the side of Joab. He did the right thing. There was no other alternative for him to take. The only way that David's kingdom could last was to remove the cause of the rebellion. Desperate times called for drastic measures, and Joab knew that Absalom was a cancer in David's kingdom that had to be removed. Joab knew that this cancer required surgery. He nominates himself as the surgeon. "There's no other way," Joab says. "You cannot treat cancer with candy." And the epitaph of Absalom in verse 16. Then Joab blew the trumpet, and the troops came back from pursuing Israel. For Joab restrained them, and they took Absalom and threw him into a great pit in the forest and raised over him a very great heap of stones. And all Israel, that is the northern armies, fled, everyone to his own home. That is a burial for a cursed man, ladies and gentlemen. The way you bury an accursed man is to pile stones over him. An inglorious burial, if there ever was one. You can read through the book of Joshua, and you can see several times that people who were accursed were buried this way. Achan, for example, who brought so much trouble on Israel by stealing from the loot of Jericho and caused the deaths of, I think it was 36 men at the Battle of Ai. That's the way he was buried. This is also the way Absalom is buried, as an accursed man. His only legacy is a stone pillar, an obelisk, in verse 18. Now, Absalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself the pillar that is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. He called the pillar after his own name, and it is called Absalom's monument to this day. That's all that's left of Absalom. Very coincidental. The only other king in recent history right here who set up his own monument was Saul. Wanted Samuel to come and take a look at it. Leaves behind a sad epitaph in the legacy. But the second way to treat sin is by radically removing it, as Joab did. And let me here ask you how you treat your sin. Which of these two treatments are you prone to use, the gentle approach or the radical approach? I think very often we treat our sin gently, like David did. We don't kill it. We let it live. We not only don't kill it, we nurse it. We feed it. God commands us to flee from sexual immorality in 1 Corinthians 6:18. But we don't flee from it. We watch stuff on TV with barely clothed women. How is that the radical approach to killing lust? It's not. We not only let it live, we feed it. And then God commands us to let no unwholesome word come out of our mouth in Ephesians 4:29. But we don't kill that. We talk about all kinds of things about other people we're not supposed to. Can't treat cancer with candy. So how does the Word of God call us to treat the sin? Certainly not the gentle approach. Well, you guessed it. It is the radical approach that Joab took in the story this morning. Just as Joab treated Absalom's treachery, so we must. It must be killed. JT, if you'd put our next one up. Listen to Romans 8:13. It says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Listen, here at least today, Paul and Joab are on the same page. Do you see that? And then go to our next one. This is Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I think Herb read that verse, and his version used that great word, mortify. Mortify what is earthly in you. We can't treat sin gently. We have to treat sin for what it is. And what it is, my friend, it's rebellion against God. Just as Absalom's treachery was rebellion against David, so our sin is rebellion against God. R.C. Sproul has a well-known quote about what sin is. He says, sin is cosmic treason. And whenever treason exists, it must be put to death. Well, how do we do that, Rob? How do we kill sin? Well, friend, the only way to kill sin is through Christ. The only way to kill sin is by looking at the cross. Two things that you need to remember about killing sin. You must first die to sin. You have to die to sin. This took place at the moment of your conversion. When you trusted in Christ, you died to sin. Listen to Romans chapter 6. These are familiar verses. Turn there if you'd like to read with me. But Romans 6, verses 1 through 4 are crucial here. Listen to what it says. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul continues, By no means. That's a very strong negative. Heck no. Stronger than heck no, if you know what I mean. Are you out of your mind? How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. When you trusted Christ, you were joined to him. You were baptized into him, as Paul says. What was true of Christ became true of you. You died with him on the cross. You were buried with him. You rose with him to walk in newness of life. What does that mean? That means when sin comes knocking, we must tell it that it is no longer the boss. The whole image of Romans 6 is about slavery. And dying with Christ, we died to the old boss. It's no longer in charge. And many times when we take a new job, sometimes the old company calls us up and asks us for a favor. Hey, can you finish this one last project for me? The answer we give them is, are you out of your mind? I no longer am employed by you. And this is what Paul is saying throughout Romans chapter 6. We no longer work for sin. We must die to it. And that happened when you trusted Christ. But then we go on, not only must you die to sin, you must kill sin. That's the vital second step. You not only must die to it, which many of us have already done, you must go ahead to kill it. As Romans 8:13 and Colossians 3:5 instruct us, mortify it. Sin, even though we've died to sin, will not just go away. We all know that. We've all experienced the disappointment of knowing that we've died to Christ, but waking up the next day still sinning. It will be with us until the day we die or until Christ returns. This one pastor summarized it greatly. Good picture. Listen to this. Your sin ages more like an oak tree. If you aren't chopping it down, its roots are growing deeper and its branches are growing stronger. In other words, your sin will not just go away. You are called to aggressively seek sin's destruction, to kill it. Now, this is a crazy message. I'm teaching you both how to hate and kill in the same sermon. That means every time sin presents itself, not only do you say, remind yourself, sin's not the boss. But not only do you say that, you cry out to God to deliver you from evil and resist sin through the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. That's a sentence summary of a very difficult, complex process. It's difficult to resist and mortify in the moment. But John Owen put it this way, be killing sin or it will be killing you. There's an account of a pastor from Haiti, and he was trying to explain a concept like this to his congregation. And he began to tell a story of a man who wanted to sell his house for $2,000. There was another villager who wanted it badly, but couldn't afford $2,000. And they haggled, and they agreed on selling the house for half the price, $1,000. The original owner kept this one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail sticking up just over the door. He'd sell it to him for half price, but he still owned that nail above the door. Years later, the original owner wanted the house back. The new owner was unwilling to sell. And so the first owner went out, found the body of a dead dog, and hung it on the nail. The house, you know, became uninhabitable. The family was forced to sell to the original owner of the nail. Here's the point the pastor makes. If we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life, he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation. We have to kill sin, or it will kill you. The first way that we deal with sin in our lives is we treat it for what it is. It's rebellion, and we put it to death. But there's a second way. Not only do we treat sin for what it is, the second way that we deal with sin is naming sin for what it is. We name sin for what it is. And here in this section, there are two approaches that we see, two approaches that we can take in naming sin for what it is. The first is the dishonest approach. The first approach is the dishonest approach, and we see this in verse 19. Here we're going to read about the persistent request of a man named Ahimaaz. This begins in 19. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry the news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news because the king's son is dead." Now notice, Ahimaaz knows Absalom is dead. And Joab says, "Look, this isn't good news for the king. Don't take it. Your life might be in danger." You've heard of shooting the messenger. Joab warns Ahimaaz. So instead, Joab sends a Cushite servant. In verse 21, this would have been a servant from the Upper Nile regions, what we think of as the country of Ethiopia. Verse 21, then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go, tell the king what you've seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and then ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So I said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Then look at David's anxious waiting here in verse 24. David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth. If it was bad news, the whole army would have been running over the hill." One man means good news. Verse 26, the watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He's a good man and comes with good news." And now listen to the dishonesty of the report that comes. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well. Shalom, king." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "How's my boy? Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." This is a patent lie. And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. That's the dishonest approach. Now here comes the honest approach. This is Cushite, the servant who gives the honest answer. "And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, 'Good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you.' The king said to the Cushite, 'How's my boy? Is it well with the young man Absalom?' And the Cushite answered, 'May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man.'" Note that last phrase that we just read in verse 32. "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." From the lips of a foreigner, someone finally names Absalom's treachery for what it is. "It is evil, king." The very common word used for evil in the Old Testament, 695 times, it means evil or wicked. That which is not morally good or pure. That which does not measure up to a standard. That which hinders or severs a relationship. This is what the servant's saying. "This, O king, is what your son's treachery is. It is evil. It is wicked. It is immoral. It does not measure up to God's righteous standard. It has severed Absalom's relationship with God and you. Absalom was an evil young man. Finally, the truth. And finally, calling a spade a spade. David's sorrow comes in verse 33. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son," very emotional, very guilt-ridden cry, the death of his son. How do you deal with your sin? And again, I think, like the last time, I think a lot of us prefer the dishonest approach, don't we? We don't like to be told that what we're doing is evil. We have an incredible ability to deceive ourselves. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And so we tell ourselves, "Look, I'm just a good old boy, and all the good old boys do this." Or, "You know, that's just the way God wired me. God made me this way. So, you know, I'm sorry I can't control my temper, but that's the way I am. If you love me, you'll just deal with it." That's the dishonest approach. And then perhaps Satan will tag on to the end of that, who masquerades as an angel of light, and said, "Come on, man, everybody does that." But JT, our next one, please. The prophet Isaiah warns us, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." And so here again we hear the Word of God calling you and me to take the honest approach, like the Cushite servant, to name sin for what it is. It's evil. You know, that juicy little tidbit about another person needs to be named for what it is. It's gossip, and gossip is evil. That little thing you do with your parents to get out of doing what they ask you to do needs to be named for what it is. It's disobedience to your parents, and disobedience is evil. "Oh, Rob, you're being... Come on, man. Okay, what do you call it? What do you call it?" That long look that you give to the scantily clad young lady in the Target sale paper needs to be named for what it is. It's lust, and lust is evil, friend. Second way that you and I are called to deal with sin is to name it for what it is. It's evil. So we treat sin for what it is. It's rebellion against God, and it has to be put to death. We name sin for what it is. It's evil. But here, thirdly, there's a third way that you and I are called to deal with sin. We're called to hate it for what it is. Notice how David's mourning continues now. This is in chapter 19, verse 1. "It was told Joab, 'Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom.' So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard that day, 'The king is grieving for his son.' And the people stole into the city that day, as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son.'" There's no word of appreciation from David for his army's valor in battle. He is covering his face. He is off mourning. They could not have been more completely ignored. They not only are ignored, note how they return. They sneak into the city like criminals, like people who run from battle. They're ashamed. David has turned the Lord's great victory into humiliation for his men. It's similar to the way a lot of Vietnam veterans were treated when they returned to the United States after the Vietnam War. They were humiliated. Now here's Joab again. And again, today, I think Joab's in the right place. Look what he says. in verse 5. He says three things to David. He says, he's going to say to David, you've embarrassed those who are devoted to you, David. Verse 5, then Joab came into the house of the king and said, you have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants. That word indicates devoted, obedient, loyal people. You've covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines. You've humiliated the very men who have saved your life and your family, David. He's going to say, secondly, you've loved the wrong thing, David. You loved the wrong thing. Verse 6, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you've made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. You've shown more sympathy for the enemy, David, your son Absalom. And you've hated those who love you, your loyal servants, your mighty men, and me, for Pete's sakes. You'd be happy if I was dead. You have loved evil and hated good. And then thirdly, arise and go out. Verse 7. Now therefore, arise, go out, and speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. David, you're about to have a mutiny on your hands, the likes of which you've never seen, even back to Saul. Verse 8. Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate, and the people were all told, behold, the king is sitting in the gate, and all the people came before the king. I again think we do the same thing. We love the wrong thing, friends. We love sin instead of hating it. Listen to Proverbs 12:9, our next one, JT. And here the Word of God says, let love be genuine. Abhor, or hate, what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. I don't think you and I use the word hate like Paul is using the word hate here in the book of Proverbs. You know, I think when you and I use the word hate, we mean we really dislike something strongly. Man, I hate Brussels sprouts. Man, I hate asparagus. I hate that TV commercial. I hate it when somebody uses all the milk up and there's no for my cereal in the morning. I really hate that. But this word in Romans 12:9 means more than that kind of hate. It's more than not having milk for your cereal. It means to abhor. It means to have a horror of something. Now, how often do you and I hate like that? How do we learn to hate sin? How do we learn to abhor? What a great word. I abhor sin. How do we learn to do that? I think we learn to hate sin by treating sin for what it is, rebellion against God that must be put to death. I think we learn to hate sin by naming sin for what it is. It's evil. I think we learn to hate sin by looking to the cross and remembering that our sin, our evil, is what put Christ on the cross. I think we learn to hate sin by remembering the love of Christ who willingly died for our evil in our place. I think we learn to hate evil by growing in our love for Christ. We learn to hate sin when Jesus is big, when Jesus is everything, then we learn to hate sin. So, do you hate sin? Do you hate what it does? Do you hate how it steals and kills and destroys you? Do you hate the effects of sin? Do you hate the nagging guilt you have when you sin? That it put Christ on the cross. Evil is the way we're called to deal with sin. Years ago, I knew a pastor in Dallas. It's actually his wife who had this saying, check your toe level, T-O-E, tolerance of evil. You need to check your toe level. Evil should you put up with? I think we all need to grow here. I think our culture just puts us to sleep. And we walk through life so dreamy, so ignorant that we live in. And we've come to accept it instead of hating it. Oh, my friend, how do we deal with our sin? We don't let it pile up like a three-story high pile of trash that the Capozzello brothers are unable to get rid of. The Bible tells us to deal with sin in three ways. We're called to treat it for what it is. It's rebellion. It's treachery against God. It has to be put to death. We're called to name it for what it is. It's not just my little foible. It's not my little peccadillo. It's not my little temper or my personality trait. It's not this. It's evil. And thirdly, we're called to hate it for what it is. Abhor it. Have a horror of it, friend. And this we do by looking to Christ and by the cross. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we don't hate sin. We don't put it to death. We don't call it evil. Our culture has seduced us into this acceptance of a broad range of sins. And so would you please begin to work in us by your Spirit to sensitize us to the evil that we see and encounter. And Lord, let us in our own personal lives treat it for what it is. It is treachery. It's treason against you. And Lord, help us to kill it. It is evil, Lord. Let us name it for what it is. It's not just what the world does. It's not just what my friend does. Lord, it's evil. Father, help us to hate it. We don't hate it. We coexist with it. We get along with it. Sometimes we're even friends with it. God, deliver us from evil. Christ Jesus, oh, we ask that you would grow, that we would have such a picture of you, that you would be everything to us, that you would be huge, that you would possess us, that you would consume us. And as that grows, Lord Jesus, as we think about, oh, your incredible payment for sin on the cross, may that give us hatred for sin. Do this in us, Lord Jesus. We pray by your good Spirit who indwells us, we ask. Amen. Happy Mother's Day. We've gathered the worship. We scatter to witness.